Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. Now, I want to make a couple comments while you're turning there. The first is, this section is really an introduction to the rest of the book. So the writer will have more detailed arguments later on, but he is just introducing his subject in this chapter. And in our section, he has some basic arguments, but what all he's really doing is pulling scriptures mainly from the Psalms, but also we'll see from Samuel and there's one from Deuteronomy, where he's just showing that the Lord Jesus Christ is so much superior to the angels. And I don't want to go into why he would emphasize so much the contrast between the Lord and the angels, but apparently it was an issue with the people who were going to receive the letter. Now, secondly, both the writer and I, as you'll see, seem to really, if I might use modern language, disrespect the angels. And no disrespect is intended. It's just that the gap between the exalted Lord and the servants of God, the sons of God as angels, is so vast that it seems like the angels are really being given a bad name. But they're not. They are God's creation. They can be much more powerful than a man. And the key is just that is how exalted our Lord is. So anyway, I just wanted to give that caveat, because I think you'll see that, yeah, the angels really don't get a good rap here. Now, I want to read the whole chapter to give us the context of our verses and for the message this morning. So let's read Hebrews chapter 1, the whole chapter. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, Who makes his angel spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thee, or make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So we begin with verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now this paragraph begins with the word for. And it's because the writer is now going to explain why the son has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. He's saying these are the reasons. He first argues or points out, to which of the angels has he said at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Now I want to first ask ourselves, even though I said we wouldn't, why the writer mentions the angels. Well, one reason is that Paul writes in Galatians 3:19, Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. This is why he even brings up the angels, or one of the reasons, is that it is in the Bible, and they do have a place in the ministry of bringing the law to God's people. Now, again, it is interesting that Stephen, in the book of Acts, mentions this in his scathing rebuke of the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 7. Now we know, I'm sure everybody knows that story of the preaching. We know that Stephen's message was so convicting that they thanked him by stoning him to death. This is what he told them. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. You are such ones who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. So the angels have been preached to the Jewish people. Now clearly then, the writer believes that the recipients and the readers of this letter would relate to a comparison of the Lord and the angels. As I alluded to in the introduction, the detailed arguments concerning the angels is given in chapter 2. And in our text, as I said, he's going to just bring out Old Testament scriptures to show how exalted the Lord is compared to the angels. And we're going to see, though, that much more is said about the Son than is said about the angels. So there are many positive things that the scriptures say about the exalted position of our Lord, the Son of God. Verse 5, For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So your Bible probably notes that this is a quote from Psalm 2. So I will read Psalm 2, and I want you to notice that in verse 7, there's the declaration that is quoted here in Hebrews, but there's a promise in verse 8. So one is in our text explicitly, but the other one, although absent, is still pertinent as to the implications of all these things the writer is saying. So what did he say in Psalm 2? Verse 7, I will declare the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will make nations your heritage and your possession, even to the ends of the earth. So you recall that our Lord sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having inherited a better name than the angels. So the Lord appointed him to sit at his right hand, having finished the work of redemption. And so this This is Old Testament language of the same thing. I'll make the nations your heritage and your possession, even to the ends of the earth. Now, again, in the book of Samuel, we have the prophet Nathan prophesying to King David. And here's what he tells him. He tells him this: "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." This promise has a twofold aspect or fulfillment. In the first place, it does refer to David's natural posterity and to the temporal kingdom that will be his. Because in 2 Samuel, the writer of Hebrews only quotes from verse 14, "I will be his father and he shall be my son." But what did Nathan tell David? He told David, "I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." So clearly, that would not apply to the Messiah. That only applies to sinful man. So that is the promise to David's natural seed. But the verse is also a promise of the coming Messiah and the kingdom of heaven. And this is what it means in our text in Hebrews. "I shall be to him unto a father, and he shall be to me unto a son." And then again, note the phrase, "Today have I begotten thee." This is a reference to the Lord's resurrection, which God did for us, who are going to be the recipients, or who are the recipients, of that salvation procured by our Lord. So, to simply answer the questions, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" We answer, none of them. And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again we answer, none of them. So this part of the text is talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died to save sinners, to save his people, and he had to pay the penalty that God demanded for sin. And because the Lord did that, he was resurrected, and that's called being begotten of the Son, of the Father. And so, having finished that work, that's where he obtains that the highest name of the Son of God and God being his Father. So again, he was the Son in the eternal existence of God, but he inherited that name above every other name by fulfilling the Father's will, by dying, and the Lord or God accepted it and resurrected him. And that is the begotten Son of God. None of the angels were told these things. Verse 6. "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world," he says, "and let all the angels of God worship him." So, this is an interesting statement for two reasons. First, notice carefully that the word "first begotten" is not etymologically related to the word "only begotten." These are two different ideas. You know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's not the word that's used here in Hebrews. Only begotten is, two words in the English, but one word in the Greek. But the begotten part in the original language just means to have offspring. So only begotten is used in the natural sense of someone being an only child. That's literally what it means in the natural sense, not in the higher theological sense. So for example, Luke would write, he is the only son of his mother. Talking about a kid who died. He's the only begotten of his mother. Same word. Of course, not translated that way in the King James Bible. So Luke uses that word, only begotten, in the natural sense. He uses four or five times. It means an only child. John uses that word four times in his gospel and once in John, but he uses it about Christ. Christologically, he is the only begotten of God, which theologically means more than just he's an only son, as we know. So anyway, so that makes this word, to me, it makes this verse interesting. He doesn't say he's the only begotten. He says he's the first begotten. And then we can translate that as firstborn. And even in the natural meaning, it refers to the special status that's associated with a firstborn. Now, here is a dictionary definition that also gives us a theological insight into this word as it's used theologically in the New Testament. This is what it says about this word first begotten. Not the word only begotten, but first begotten. It means figuratively and by extension of Christ, of the firstborn of a new humanity which is to be glorified, just as its exalted Lord is glorified. Paul would write about the Lord, he is the firstborn of many brethren. That's the same word that's used in Hebrews, the firstborn. So the first begotten or the firstborn is not quite the same as the only born or the only begotten. Now secondly, the phrase translated into the world is interesting. So what did he say? He bringeth in the first begotten into the world. The word world here refers to the world as the world of nations. Okay, the world as inhabited by man are our world systems. And it excludes the spiritual worlds of heaven and hell. Okay, so the focus is on the earth that we live in and the world we live in. So if Dr. Danker's dictionary definition is right, and the firstborn is brought into the world, that is the world of men, then B.H. Carroll's interpretation of this verse is probably right as well. And what does he say? Right, this is about, what does it mean to bring the first begotten into the world? What does that mean? As, this is the quote, as he does at the resurrection, in order to obtain his risen body. He is the object of angelic worship as the risen Savior of men. So, what he's saying is that when God the Father showed that he accepted the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead, that the angels were worshiping him at that time. They were worshiping the risen Lord Jesus Christ because he was basically done with his work, and he just need to ascend into heaven. Now, there's some writers who say, because Hebrews later, as you know, says that the Lord has ascended through the heavens, that as he was going through the heavens, where the angelic host primarily lives, that that's when they worshiped him. So whether they worshiped him here or there, probably both, the idea is that he is the firstborn of the new creation. That is, the sinless body, the glorified body that we are going to inherit. He's the Lord Jesus Christ is the first one as the God-man to have that body. Because remember, he's the God-man. He's as much a man as the men on earth are. He's as much human as any man or woman. But he's glorified now. And as the firstborn, as the first glorified human, the angels worshiped him. The Lord in his resurrected body is worshiped by the angels. Now, the last thing I want to note about this verse is that word worship is from the root verb to kiss. So this is the form of worship where the whoever is being worshipped is standing there, and the one worshiping that person is prostrate on the ground or kneeling down so they can kiss either the hem of their royal robes or kiss their feet. But it's that kind of worship, that obeisance to a higher being. So my contention is that in verse 6, having mentioned the fact that the angels had worshipped the risen Lord, he says in verse 7, and of the angels, okay, he mentioned the angels, he says, well, concerning the angels, he says, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So let me read Psalm 104. You don't need to turn there, but let's read it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who covers thyself with light as with a garment. Now keep that in mind. Remember, later on, he's going to talk about the Lord or God's creation being like a garment that wears out and he'll fold it up. But he's not talking about that here, but I'm sure that was in the mind of the writer, and that's why he brings it up later. But, you know, that's just what I think. He covers himself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind, who makes his angel spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. So the writer quotes that verbatim. God has created the angels as spirits or as winds, and they serve the Lord like a flaming fire. And some commentators say like lightning. The angels, despite having a humble standing in the created universe, are not insignificant. Describing them as the winds implies that they are invisible yet powerful. They are quick and they may come and go in an instant. They are obedient and therefore useful to God. So there's a lot to be said about this text, but we'll just go on. But the point is that they're not insignificant. An old commentator said about this verse, "Fire is expressive of irresistible power, immaculate holiness, and ardent emotion." Spurgeon would go as far as to say that God might create an angel as a wind, or even take a wind and create an angel in order to fulfill his providence. So the angels are not insignificant nor inconsequential. Verse 8, but in contrast to these dynamic angels, they come and go. He says to his son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom." So in contrast to the ephemeral angels, the son's throne is forever and ever. And his throne is in a kingdom that is righteous. And so the angels, they do what the Lord says, but the Lord himself rules, because the scepter is the symbol of the rule of a king. And his scepter, where he rules, is one of righteousness. So that's the contrast between the angels and the son. Again, I'll read Psalm 45. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So this is a quote that he gives us in verse 9. And again, this is all about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the ruler of the universe. He has given the position that's higher than any other position in the whole universe. It is the oil of gladness that he's anointed with that's above his fellows. And then in verses 10 through 12, he's talking about the sovereign power of the Lord. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but you will remain. They shall all wax old as does a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Psalm 102. "I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, thy years shall have no end." So again, he's just reading from the psalm, showing them that God's creation will change, but the Lord will not. "The sinful world will pass away, but not the Lord. The sinful world order is a temporary world. No matter what we experience in our life, the righteous and sovereign Son of God does not change." Right? And we rely upon that. We don't look at our circumstances to figure out whether God is taking care of us or not. The Word says He does not change. There's change all around, but it's not Him. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said He at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And of course, this is from Psalm 110. So the Son of God, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, conquered sin and the devil. Now the victory is not yet complete, but God the Father promises the Son that He will one day have a brand new kingdom, one that is not tainted by His enemies, who are the enemies of His righteous kingdom. The devil and his demons are eternal beings, and so they will not go away. Even when they're finally vanquished at the last judgment. But it appears from this text that God the Father will consciously and actively keep them imprisoned. He is powerful enough to do that while at the same time receiving worship and praise from His people in the new heavens and the new earth. So, right, that's what the prophecy is, right? That the devil and his demons will finally be vanquished forever, but they're not going away. God will have to, at the same time, He is over here in the kingdom of righteousness, being worshipped by us, His people. He will be keeping the lid on Satan and his demons. No angel has been or will be put in the position to do this. He's not going to delegate it to an angel. That is the extent of His sovereignty, right? That He rules positively and He rules negatively. Everything is under control, even in the new heavens and the new earth. The demons are not going away. So then again in verse 14, going back to the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? All angels are but servants. Their function is not to rule or to give orders, but to follow orders. And they are specifically sent to minister to us, God's people, the heirs of salvation. And the writer, he writes this in pretty strong language. Literally, are they not all ministering spirits, having been sent unto service because of those about to inherit salvation? So ministering spirits comes from the word that's given to a public servant. Now, I know that today it's really hard to find a public servant who is a servant of the people, right? They have no integrity, but that's another story. At least theoretically and conceptually, there are positions in government where someone serves as a servant. That's what this first word is. Ministering spirits means angels came to be of service, to be a public servant. And in this case, a servant of God ministering to God's people. But then it says, so they're ministering spirits, but they're sent forth to minister. That word is a different word. That's our word deacon. So they're sent here to be deacons for us, to be waiters of tables. They're sent to wait on us. This is funny. It's kind of, since it's a Bible study hour, I'll say this. So, you know, so these are lofty thoughts about how God rules and how the angels are sent to minister to us, and God's hand, to take care of our welfare is in all aspects of our lives, whether we realize it or not. It is such a lofty truth that God is in control of every single thing, and he has the angels to help with that. But these scholars, this is the best they can say. Their service is done to promote the interests of God's people. See, I mean, that falls far below of what they're really doing. We're talking about ministering to us, waiting on us, who are about to become heirs of salvation. They're here to help us to be sanctified. In contrast to that, they serve, but the Lord reigns. That is, if you want to put it in a nutshell, the big difference. Okay, I want to make some observations. Okay. So I said this is about this observation about verse 4. Okay, so the Lord has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. Now this promise, or this statement about the Lord, also applies to us. The Apostle Paul understood this, and so did John. Speaking of our relations as Christians, our relation to the world we live in, this is what Paul wrote. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So, when the Lord says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, as the Messiah, he says the same to us. We're not the firstborn, we're going to be the secondborn, but we have the same blessings. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then in Revelation, John says, and he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him who is athirst of the fountain of the word of life freely. Yeah, I'm out of time. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. The Lord completed his sacrificial work, and he inherited that name above all names. If we shall overcome, we shall inherit all things. And to those who overcome, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He that overcomes, that word means he who conquers, overcomes, vanquishes, subdues. Does this mean sinless perfection? No. Here's what it means, though. It means that we are to subdue those personal sins that so easily beset us and become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do that shall inherit all things. And this is not about, oh, we're going to be scared because we didn't do enough. This is those who are not truly saved and are merely religious, won't make it to the end. They will not overcome, because the trials of the world do not go away for the Christian, right? If we get older, they get even worse. And eventually, people will say, life is too short, I'm done with this Christianity, religion stuff. On the other hand, true Christians shall overcome and inherit all things. Okay, I have a few more, but let me leave it at that. Okay, let me make the last one. I've said this already, but despite the turmoil of the world that we're living in, including this so-called pandemic, we still know three things. The Lord reigns and nothing is out of control. Not one, Brother Paul, not one physical reaction takes place without God being involved. Not one mutation of a cell into a cancerous cell takes place without God being involved. When we get blessed, it's because God blesses us. Nothing is out of His control. And number two, the Lord will reign forever. He will not lose His throne. He will not lose His kingdom. And so if we are part of that kingdom, then we have that promise that we will be citizens forever and ever. And then lastly, this sinful world will soon pass away in judgment. And God's people, true believers, Christians, will worship their God forever and ever in a world without sin and in a kingdom wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we have everything going for us. And very little against us. And whatever is against us is in God's control and probably for our sanctification. Let's pray. Lord, I trust that this was an encouraging message. I know that there was a lot of scripture read, the writer just taking scriptures out of the Psalms, the book of Samuel. But Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. May we be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We thank you through Jesus Christ. Amen.